I have a very great honor and a privilege, which is I'm Pastor Mike Thompson, by the way. Some of you don't know me, but here I am. I have a great privilege and honor this morning to be able to dedicate this very handsome young man here. This is Asher. When was Asher born?
March 22nd.
March the 22nd. Mommy remembers your birthday. That's good. Well, children are very cute, to say the least, and they're a very precious gift given to us of God. And I like his tie as well. That's cool. My daughter just had another little boy, so it's cute that I get the cheeks too. He's really got it all together here. Anyway, I want to read from Psalm 127, very well-known passage here. Hello, Daddy, as well. You're just as important, by the way. I'm not trying to sound flippant. This is a very special occasion. You know, you bring children to dedicate them to God, and it's the right thing to do, of course. But as parents, you're dedicating yourselves as well. And I'm sure you've already done this. But you're making a public declaration, which is recorded in heaven, that not only have you brought this young man into the world, but you want to tell him about Jesus. Jesus is your friend. Yes, he is. And so let me read here from Psalm 127, verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Asher belongs to him. He's loaned to you. Well, you understand, he's yours, but, you know, he really belongs to the good Lord. He's loaned to you. And of all the callings we have in life to be parents, and especially a mother, you still count, trust me. But it's true, you know, you encounter ladies sometimes, especially mothers, and they say, you know, "I'm just a mother." It's the high calling, the highest calling that any human being can ever have is to be a mother. And our role as daddies is to support our wives, mothers of our children, and to be a father, to be the leader, the high priest of the home. And I think we'll make good friends before the day's out here. He may lend me a few fingers, you know, who knows? So it's a great honor to be here. So before we dedicate Asher, as well, I want to read a passage here from Child Guidance, page 163. It's a chapter called "The Importance of Character," and it says, "No," and I've already really said this, "no higher work was ever committed to mortals than the shaping of character. Children are not only to be educated, but trained as well. And who can tell the future of a growing child or youth? God has a great destiny for this young man. And we hope that most of that destiny is not lived on this earth. We want Jesus to come soon. But he has a few days here, at least. And we want that destiny to be fulfilled. So it says, let the greatest care be bestowed upon the culture of your children, and I deliver this to you this morning as a charge. One child properly disciplined in the principles of truth, who has the love and fear of God woven through the character, will possess a power for good in the world that cannot be estimated." Those are powerful words. I hope you find them not just a challenge, but I hope you find them an inspiration. When God, through his word or through the counsels that we have from the spirit of prophecy, delivers a charge to us, some counsel, we do one of two things very often. We either push it aside because we don't like it, or we can accept it and be inspired and say, "Lord, give me the grace to rise to this glorious challenge." And I know that's the sentiments of your hearts today. I had the honor of officiating at your wedding, never forgotten that. And I have the honor and the privilege today of dedicating your first little one here to Jesus. So, do you want to hand him over here? Asher? That's a good boy. Yeah. We have We have family as well. Danielle's parents, I think, and family members. Would you like to stand for a moment? Are you here somewhere? All the family. Everybody stand. Yeah. Yeah, and yeah, Kimberly's as well, of course. Congratulations. God has blessed you both with a fine son-in-law and a fine daughter-in-law and a first grandchild, and here he is. So we're going to dedicate him to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. So let me just step across here, and you can both come on either side if you want. We're going to kneel, and if you want to bow your heads, that would be perfectly fine. If you want to film, that's okay. Gracious Father in heaven, how can we thank you for being the kind and wonderful God that you are? You're our Creator and our Redeemer. And even in this world of sin, you bring so many joys and blessings. And what a joy and a blessing that you brought little Asher into this world and blessed his mom and dad with such a precious, precious little gift. We bring him today to you. Though he be small, yet he has the potential through your grace to become a shining light in this world, to be an instrument in the hands of his Savior, to help other little boys and girls know where to find salvation. In this late hour, Lord, we know that you will bring workers into the cause, the 11th hour workers, and I believe that our children are going to be used in a peculiar and the most wonderful way. Make this little boy one of those servants and workers for you. We ask that you would anoint him with the Holy Spirit as we bring him to you, for he does not really belong to us. He is your child. And I pray that you ask that you would bless Daniel and Kimberly with all the abounding grace of heaven's exhaustless reserves, that they would have love and patience, that they would have courage to discipline when necessary, that this precious little life can be molded and shaped. And may they be an example to him of what Jesus is in this world. May he ever look to his parents and see the love of his Savior. And may this go deep into his precious little heart and mold him for the good. So bless him now and this precious family that I bring to you this day. As heaven looks on, we give him now to you. Anoint him and use him in your service. And we thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Bless you. You're a good boy. Give you back to Mama. And we have a gift from the quilting ministry at Central Church. There's a quilt. I picked the one with blue in it. I figured that was probably what I needed to do. And there we've got, we've got kitty cats and all kinds of things. Teddy bears, yes, there he goes. He wants it. Well, it's all yours, Asher. God bless you. Here. God bless you. Run down. Okay. I apologize. I was a little on the late side this morning. I had to take a Sabbath school class at Central and then get straight on the road. So I apologize for that. So let me just bow my head just for a second here. Gracious Father in heaven, it is not for any human being to just flippantly stroll up onto this sacred hallowed ground here and just open the Word of God and expect something to happen. It doesn't work that way. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would come down into this place that is called by your name. And I ask that you would come close to each one of us. I ask that angels will fill this house of worship. And I ask, Lord, unworthy as I am, that you would please anoint me, that you would cleanse me from all sin, that I might be hidden and not seen, but the words which are spoken, may they come from you. And I pray that you will bless us to this end in the name of Jesus. And thank you. Amen. One of the saddest scenes ever depicted in the Word of God, we can read about in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. And I think, did you have that scripture reading this morning? Yeah. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion at Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Well, you may know, perhaps, that it's really hard to sing a song when you've lost everything. It's hard to sing a song when your heart is broken. It's hard to sing a song when you're far from home. And so the response from God's people taken captive in Babylon was, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? In the King James, there's a marginal reading. It says, land of a stranger. The Jews didn't actually have to be in a strange land, the land of Babylon, without a song. But unfortunately, they had rebelled repeatedly against God. Disregarding warning after warning, God had told them very clearly through the prophets what was going to happen. And they just kind of thumbed their noses till finally they left God no choice than to chastise them at the hands of a foreign power, which took them captives into Babylon. And now here we find them in deep remorse and terrible sorrow as they remember the good old days, as their minds went back to when they had it so good, and they had God's abundant blessings, and they remember their old home, Jerusalem, from which they'd been taken, which was hundreds of miles to the west. And they wept there by the rivers of Babylon, because when worse became worse, because finally Babylon was actually destroyed and the temple was just razed to the ground. So little wonder we find them here, having forwarded God's blessing without a song in a strange land. But you see, my friends, that is the tragedy of sin. That's the tragedy of sin. If left unchecked, it leads you captive into a strange place, the dark dominion of Satan, and it steals all the sweet music right out of your soul and leaves you without a song to sing. That's what sin does. And there are many people who've gone down that path, and I dare say many Christians. And they finished up by the rivers of Babylon, and in despair and bitter remorse, they've hung up their harps and wept, feeling forlorn, hopeless, helpless, lonely, because of their sin and rebellion, wondering if they can ever again sing the songs of Zion. Well, if you're by the rivers of Babylon this morning and you've hung up your harp, I want to tell you, you can sing those songs again. Because it's God's desire and purpose to save us all. And it's God's desire and passion that in being saved, we should have a song to sing. A song not only now, and we can have a song now, but a song that we can sing ever after in the kingdom of God, around the throne of God. And actually, there are two songs that we find in the book of Revelation that we will sing, if we're faithful, one day around the throne of God. And I want us to look at these just briefly for a moment. There is a song of Moses, and there is a song of the Lamb. We find these two songs mentioned in Revelation chapter 15. Verses 2 and 3. I want to go there first. So let's go there. And as we read, I pray that by faith we can see the glory of singing round the throne of God. And by faith we might almost hear the echoes of that beautiful music one day that is to drift forth across this universe. Revelation 15, 2 and 3. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You notice in heaven, they don't hang their harps on the willow trees. They got them in their hands, they got a song, and they've got an awful lot of things to sing about. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. That first song, the song of Moses, which will be sung by the 144,000, and we are told to strive to be among them, is a song of victory over the enemies of God, namely the beast, those who unite with him in the last great battle of Armageddon, in an attempt to destroy the children of God. And the song of Moses is also a song that reflects the experience of God's faithful who have come through the last great and final conflict. And this rousing anthem also exalts God as a great deliverer of his people. Hence it is called the Song of Moses, echoing, if you will, the deliverance that God wrought for Moses and his children there by the Red Sea when he delivered them from the Egyptians so long ago. And the second one, the Song of the Lamb, will be sung even louder because it will exalt Jesus as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, slain on the cross for us, slain to redeem us and deliver us from the greatest enemy of all, and that is sin and eternal death. I want to pause a moment. You know, we have no idea what we have been delivered from. We really don't. There's a verse, I'm sidetracking a bit, but I feel I should mention this. In the scripture it says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But we see them through the Spirit to a certain point. We have no idea, we have no conception of the glories of heaven and of being saved. But on the other side of the coin, we have no idea of the awfulness of losing your soul. We have no idea. We see the glories of heaven through a glass very darkly. And we see the horrors of the second death just as dimly through a glass. And when I see people in this world just so recklessly, just careering along, careless, even Seventh-day Adventists, I have no idea what lies at the end of the journey that Jesus has saved us from. It's not something we want to find out when it's too late. It's not one of those things you want to understand and say, oh, I get it, when it's too late. We don't want to be there. We don't want to go down that path. So by faith, let's just accept that Jesus has saved us from a world of suffering. But lost in vision, the Apostle John saw the glory and heard this powerful and majestic anthem, the Song of the Lamb, Revelation 5, 6, 13, 9. I'm skipping through it here. You'll see it all there if you look. It says, I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood and every kingdom, tongue, and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. If you can try and catch that to the music, if you can. If you can't, well, just be good, and one day you'll be there and you'll sing the same song with everybody else. So I asked the question this morning. Could you sing such a song this morning with a joyous assurance that Jesus is your Savior, You see, that song they sing is an expression of their relationship with Jesus. He saved me. Here I am. Praise the Lord. Let's raise the arches of heaven as we sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's a song of experience. My question is this morning, can you sing a song this morning that will be a beautiful melody of an experience with Jesus? Or has the devil stolen all the music out of your soul? See, Jesus sits on the throne this morning, but the question I ask you, does Jesus sit on the throne inside your heart? You see, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb can only be sung by those who know by experience the saving power of Jesus in their lives. So how is your spiritual experience? Is it so vibrant and glorious that indeed you could put it to music and you'd know that the angels would just join in and raise the arches of heaven with you and just thrill to listen to your song? Or is your relationship with Christ such that if it was put to music, you'd be so acutely embarrassed that everybody around would listen to that song and know just the condition of your heart and your relationship with Christ? Well, again, let me tell you, if that's where you are, don't despair, because Jesus can give you your song back again. You can be among the 144,000 with a glorious experience that you can sing about. But to have that experience, beloved, you and I have got to be willing to make it the sole object and the sole passion of your life. It's got to be something that means more to you and matters more to you than life itself, than anything else in this whole world. It will call for changes. It will call for sacrifice. It will call for self-discipline, for the crucifixion of your fallen flesh at times when you feel the least like crucifying the passions when they rage within you like a storm. It will call for a fight. But it's a fight and a battle that you can win because Jesus will give you the victory if you will trust Him. And He will give you a song to sing before His throne. And as you cling to His hand, you will become a person who is no longer controlled by undisciplined inclination and desire. He will transform you into a person who is governed by principle and a strong spirit of unswerving integrity. You will become a son or daughter of God who is not for sale at any price, and you will stand for right and you will do right because it is right. You've heard these words before. The greatest want of the world is the want of men and women. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Dan and Henry. God needs to raise up an army of young men and young women. Now, the rest of you, you have a part to play, but we need some Daniels in this world, and we need them now. And Tim, I was wondering if you were here. Praise God. God wants us all to become Daniels in His army, to preach this message. And I believe that this greatest want of the world is the want of men and young women. I believe we're going to see that before Jesus comes. We're going to see them just ordinary people, rank and file, yet when things get dark, they're going to shine like stars in the firmament. And those of us with our so-called higher education and our theological know-how, we're going to see these great men. They're going to be as nothing. And God's going to bring out of the cracks and the dark corners of this earth men and women, young men and women, who are going to shine to His glory. They're the true heroes. God knows who they are. Right now, we really don't see much of them, but they're there. And Jesus is working in their hearts. And the hour is coming where there is going to be a revelation of true godliness. And we can all be among it, by the way. We can all be there. Jesus wants to make us these kinds of Christians and put a song in your heart that all the armies of hell, no matter how hard they try, will not be able to rip it from your soul. Because with God, all things are possible. And to encourage us and to inspire us, God has given us the example which is above all examples, and that is the example of Jesus Christ in his humanity. Because the same nobility, the same purity and obedient life that he lived in his humanity can be lived out and demonstrated in our lives as we give ourselves unreservedly to God. And this morning I want to consider two things about this example that God sets before us in Jesus. Two things in his life that were evident that we need in our lives so we can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Two things. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. Nothing mysterious, nothing new. Two things. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer coupled with faith. I want to say a little bit about the Word of God right now, because Jesus made the Word of God his life. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This was Jesus' battle cry. Those words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," was etched upon Jesus' heart just as sure as John Hancock's name is written on the Declaration of Independence. And so those words need to be written upon our mind and upon our heart. And you know, as Christians, we're notorious for throwing these terms around, or these cliches. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll what? You'll grow, grow, grow. We sing these songs. But do we read our Bible every day? Do we really do that? Do we really do that? Do we read the Bible in a way, for a full hour every day at least, that it has a quantifiable result that can be seen in our lives, that fills our hearts with the music of heaven? Now, I'm not talking about here so much as getting a Bible text to prove the Sabbath and the state of the dead. And yes, we need that. You know, theologically, we stand on solid ground, and we're going to be challenged by all these different facets of our beliefs, by the sharpest minds out there. So yes, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know where to find verses in the Scriptures on the Sabbath and the state of the dead and the mark of the beast. We need all this knowledge, yes, so we can give a reason for the hope that lies within us. But this morning, I'm talking about the kind of Bible study that gets right inside the heart and affects the conscience and molds the character. I'm talking about the sanctifying power of the Word of God. I'm talking about the spiritual essence of God's Word that is imbibed, will purify the heart, will dispel and will evict all the inbred selfishness and self-adulation that is inside each one of us. I'm talking about the very depths of our very beings. The Word of God has got to get down there and do its sanctifying and purifying work. That's the kind of Bible study I'm talking about this morning. And the Word of God will do this if we will approach it prayerfully, reverently, with a humble, teachable spirit and a heartfelt desire to experience its converting power in our lives. When I was writing this sermon a while back, it was a Thursday afternoon, and I said, "Lord, I know there's a statement in the spirit of prophecy that kind of just that encapsulates what I'm trying to say here." And, you know, right there beside me was the book Education. I flipped it open, and I found this statement, which I want to share with you. Bread supplies the need of our nature. We know by experience that it produces blood and bone and brain. Apply the same test to the Bible when its principles have actually become, get it now, the elements of character. Did you get that? The elements of character, not just the head knowledge, which we need, but the elements of character. And it says, when this is seen, what has been the result? What changes have been made in the life? All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In its power, men and women have broken the chains of sinful habit. They have renounced selfishness. The profane have become reverent. The drunken, sober. The profligate, pure. Souls that have borne the likeness of Satan have been transformed into the image of God. This change is itself the miracle of miracles. A change wrought by the Word is one of the deepest mysteries of the Word. We cannot understand it. We can only believe, as declared by the Scriptures, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you get that? Do you get that? That's what we have got to experience. Not just pull that Bible down in the morning for 10 minutes. Oh, yeah, I better read the Bible. So you turn to something. No. It's got to go in there. And it's got to change us. Amen. And that change has got to be the real deal. Because Jesus is not coming back for phonies. He's coming for the genuine article. And you can't make yourself the genuine article, and neither can I. But Jesus can, through His Word, if we will hunger and thirst and imbibe that Word in our lives. This is what I'm talking about. This is what we've got to have. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature, not just informed, but partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here is the means of escape from that strange land where the devil may have taken somebody here, maybe two or three of us. Nobody may know about it. But you've lost your song, and your harp is hung up there on the willow trees. This is how to find your way back home. And the solution and the means is right under your nose. We've got to come with Bible in hand and let it change us, or you'll never have a song. We got to let the Bible cut, you see, and not shy away from the wounds, because sometimes the Word of God cuts and it goes deep. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God will let it do that. And when the Spirit cuts you open and you start to bleed, don't reach for some Band-Aid. This is kind of crude, but you know, there's a term in the world, let it bleed. Let it bleed. Let God let all that corruption out. Because in a lot of hearts, there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists sit in church every Sabbath morning in their Sabbath best. But inside, there is this swamp that needs to be drained. It's the swamp of our sinfulness and our inner corruption that we guard so well. It's like a domain with the flags flying and the gates shut. And we guard it so well, we may give our heart to a certain extent, but there's that area of reserve. It's a dark, dank, warm breeding ground for sin. That has to go. And the sword cuts, and Jesus wants to cut, so He can drain that swamp and cleanse it out and make us pure. And also, don't try to hide when the Word comes to beat you and burn you. What do I mean by this? Well, a word from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? You know, our hearts sometimes are so stubborn and defiant, but the Word will come if we'll let it, and it will just beat that heart, smash it. And the Word is like a fire, and it'll melt it. And unless we have that take place inside, we can have all the external trappings. We can come to church, sing the songs, pay our tithe, use all the cliches, speak Adventese, as Pastor Doug calls it. But we're lost. We need that change that God can bring to us through the Word of God. Prayer. I want to say something about prayer this morning. Prayer and faith. Turn to Daniel 12:1. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. This word tells us we're on the verge of a stupendous crisis. Oh, we've heard this cliche for years. I used it 30, 40 years ago. We're on the verge of a stupendous crisis. It was true then, but it's even more true now. I see the signs in the world, and I see the signs in the church. We're almost there. In fact, I believe we've crossed the threshold. We're getting in to the final run. The last events will be rapid ones. And unless we've got our spiritual shoes on, we're going to be left behind. Unless we've made every surrender to Jesus, unless we've got rid of all the trappings, all the impediments, all the weights, we're going to be left behind. Because Daniel 12:1 is coming soon. Soon, soon, soon. So we're on the verge of a stupendous crisis. We've got to learn to be people who are people of prayer and faith. Because we're going to be confronted by trials and difficulties, which at this point we just cannot imagine it. We're going to see every earthly support removed, and we're going to be on our knees just pleading with God for help. Now is the time to get a bit of practice and be ready, because it's coming. So we've got to be qualified to survive this ourselves, and we also have to be qualified, because God has given us a mission. To bring other people to know Christ so they can be ready also. We need a song in our hearts to take to people so that when people hear us preach this message, we're not just some plastic evangelist on a DVD somewhere or some wooden evangelist on the television. People look at us and they hear this message, and they hear the message, yeah, but there's something about us. They look and they say, this person has got power. There's something about this person. There's something about the way they're saying this. Ellen White tells us at the end when the message goes out, she says it's going to be given by those who have not been trained in our literary institutions. And the message is going to go not so much by argument, but as through the mighty persuading power of the Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through instruments. I want to be one of those vessels. What about you? But you got to let Jesus drain the swamp. You got to let that word beat you a bit and burn you a bit and slash you a bit. And don't seek the band-aid. Say, Lord, I need it. Give me grace. Bring it on. But just trust Him. He won't raise the furnace more than you can bear. And He won't give you one nick more than you can take. But He'll bring it because we need it. Because we've had it pretty easy as Christians in this country. We're pretty spiritually flabby beings. I'm speaking to myself. Every sermon I write, God preaches it to me first. So I'm not here trying to look down my nose at anybody. But friends, we're living in serious times. We're living in serious times. We can't mess around anymore. We can't. You know, we've got the dish. Yeah. We got the dish. We got it a few years ago. You know what? I told my wife the other night, it's a waste of money. I hardly watch it, so I wanted you to know that as well. But but it is. It's a waste of money. You know, you can watch an hour on television. All right, you can learn. You know, I like the History Channel. But, you know, I've come to a conclusion. I love history. But I can spend an hour learning history, but what have I learned? I've learned history. That's all in the past. Now, you can use it when you're learning how to explain prophecy, yes. But you get the point. You can spend time doing a lot of good things, but that hour spent in studying the Word of God, that's not going to prepare me for the past. It's going to prepare me for the present and for the future. And that's what I need, and that's what we all need. But anyway, we need to learn to pray our way through trials and difficulties. And remember, Jesus is our example. I mentioned that this morning. I want to look at how Jesus was our Savior, our example of one who exercised prayer and faith. And as the cross loomed before Him, Jesus saw these things. He was the Son of God, yes, but He was as human as we are. He was holy, not taken away from His holiness. But in His humanity, He was tempted like we could be tempted. And when He saw the cross, you know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Father, if it be possible, please, do I not have to drink this cup? That was His humanity trembling, the cup trembling in His hand. So Jesus saw the cross looming, and it wasn't something in his humanity that he relished, but he knew it was coming, and he was going to face it because it was right. But he couldn't do it in his own strength. And in Matthew chapter 17, you read there how he goes up to the mount, and he's burdened for his disciples. You can read this Desire of Ages. Jesus was burdened for his disciples. He knew this great test, this great trial was coming, and he's looking at these men, and he's thinking, this is going to be my church, you know? God, give them something that they can see, that they will remember from this moment on. So he's trudging up this hill. And I'm going to let Ellen White continue here. This is from Desire of Ages, and I didn't get the page, but you can find it. He gets up on the mount, and it says, stepping a little aside from them, the man of sorrows pours out his supplications with strong crying and tears. It wasn't just in Gethsemane. He prays for strength to endure the test in behalf of humanity. He must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. He pours out his heart longings for his disciples, that in the hour of the power of darkness their faith fail not. And he continues on. He says, the dew is heavy upon his bowed form, but he heeds it not. The shadows of night gather quickly about him, but he regards not their gloom. Undaunted, Jesus wrestles with God in prayer. He has come with a petition to the throne of God, and he desires to have it fulfilled for the sake of his disciples that he loved so much. And here in his humanity, he presses it home until finally we read, his prayer is heard. While he is bowed in lowliness upon the stony ground, suddenly the heavens open. The gates of the city of God are thrown wide, and holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. Divinity from within flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming from above. Arising from his prostrate position, Christ stands in godlike majesty. The soul agony is gone. His countenance now shines as the sun, and his garments as white as light. Can you try and imagine that? If you can't do it right now, go home and find a quiet place and say, Lord, give me a glimpse of glory. That's the intensity of desire that Jesus had. Give me a glimpse of glory, Lord. And he will do that. You know why we don't see these glimpses of glory? Because we don't desire it enough. We don't wrestle with God in prayer. And if we will, he will open the heavens and we'll see the glory descend. We've got to become these kinds of people, people of prayer and of perseverance and of faith. And as Jesus prayed, so can we. And so in your life, when the darkness descends and you feel you've lost all the sweet music out of your soul and you feel like hanging your harp up on the willow tree and just weeping and saying, Lord, it's all so dark. Trudging up this hill is so gloomy. It's so despondent. Lord, are you really there? You pray, and you'll see if he's there or not. And God will answer. You see. In Genesis 32 and 33, we have the story of Jacob faced with the greatest crisis of his life. Returning to face his brother Esau, was intent on vengeance. He feared for his life, the lives of his loved ones, and he wrestled with God in prayer, and he says, I will not let you go lest you bless me. I want to take up the narrative here in Patriarchs and Prophets 4:19, 4:20. It says this, Jacob prevailed. He prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His experience testifies to the power of importunate prayer. It is now, that we are to learn this lesson of prevailing prayer, of unyielding faith. The greatest victories to the Church of Christ or to the individual Christian are not those gained by talent or education, by wealth or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with God. when earnest, agonizing faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power. Those who are unwilling to forsake every sin and to seek earnestly for God's blessing will not obtain it. But all who will lay hold of God's promises, as did Jacob, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. Thank you for the amen. So when Satan comes, friend, you know how to resist. You cling to Jesus, and by faith know this, that Jesus will step in that gap between you and the prince of darkness, and Jesus will put a hedge around you, and he'll send his angels like men of war, like a wall of fire and like a cloud of glory. And you, small saint as you are, you're the object of heaven's interest. And God hears those prayers. You must press those prayers home, and Jesus will stand between you and the adversary, and he'll raise his hand and he'll say, "Thus far and no further." For he, she is the purchase of my blood. And what does the adversary do? He leaves. And so he should. There is nothing so seemingly helpless, yet actually so invincible, as the weakest saint upon their knees who calls upon Jesus in their time of need. And as you do these things, you will have a song to sing. And be prepared to sing a song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, as you get ready for God to come and take you to his kingdom. So in the meantime, don't be dismayed if trials and difficulties come. Don't be surprised if Satan weaves his dark shadow around you sometimes. He may do that, but you can still dwell in the light if you keep hold of Jesus' hand. But just remember, when trials come, and they will, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." God has given you a song to sing. Ministry of Healing, 472. I won't be too long, so just bear with me. In the full light of day, and in the hearing of the music of other voices, the caged bird will not sing the song that his master seeks to teach him. He learns a snatch of this and a trill of that, but never a separate and entire melody. But the master covers the cage and places it where the bird will listen to the one song he is to sing. In the dark, he tries and tries again to sing that song until it is learned. And then he breaks forth in perfect melody. Then the bird is brought forth, and ever after he can sing that song in the light. Thus God deals with his children. He has a song to teach us. And when we have learned it amid the shadows of affliction, we can sing it ever afterwards in the light. It'll be 41 years on Monday since I was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist. And let me tell you, though, during those almost 41 years, I've sang in a lot of dark cages. Trust me. I've learned some songs in some pretty dark, discouraging places. But you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way. Because finally Jesus said, "All right, Michael," takes the wraps off the cage, and he's let me out. I've been in some dark places, but he's let me out finally. You know, I've learned a few songs in my short and precious little life. But that big song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, still working on that. But by his grace, he'll teach me every note, he'll give me every word, he'll give me the voice, so one day I can sing it around his throne. And so can you. Well, getting back to the Jews, they were finally given their freedom, and they were told that they could go back home under the authority of the Persian kings who conquered the Babylonians. So they took their harps off the willow trees and off they went, home again to sing the songs of Zion. Well, unfortunately, they returned to their old ways, and finally, they lost their song again. And, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and they were just scattered all over the place, and they were just slaughtered terribly. And Jesus predicted that terrible event in Matthew 24 and used it to symbolize the final destruction of this world at the end of time when he returns in power and great glory. There's going to be many people then, many Christians, many professed Seventh-day Adventists, when things just turn upside down and they see that Jesus is coming and the earth is just shaking and they're just being rocked to its very foundations. They're going to look and they're going to say, Lord, I need a song to sing. I need a song to sing. I need a song to sing. But there won't be a song to sing. It's going to be too late. The music lesson's already over and class is shut down. And the only noise they're going to make is the sound of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And who wants to sing a song like that? Today is the day to learn the song of Moses and the Lamb. And if you haven't learned to sing by faith and to cling to the hand of God, but if you have done that, you'll have a song to sing in the night. Isaiah 30, 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger. And the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. This is coming, friends. But verse 29 says, but ye shall have a song in the night. Won't you be glad you learned the song? Won't you be glad you learned to trust Jesus when everything is falling down? You shall have a song in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So keep looking up. Jesus reigns, and if you cling to him, you'll have a song to sing. So if you've lost your song, go to Jesus, and he will forgive you and fill your heart with sweet music and presence. It says in Psalm 41 through 3, I'm going to go to verse 3, it says, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise is unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. People will see when you got your song back. And when you get that song, you can sing it here and finally in the kingdom of heaven. And as you sing, God and all the holy angels will listen and rejoice, because the redemption of your soul and listening to your song will mean more to them than all the treasures of this universe. And as a prodigal son or daughter returns, God will rejoice and say, for this my son, my daughter was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And remember this, beloved, the reason why the lost is found is all because of Jesus. And the reason you can find the song again is all because of Jesus. You see, he lost his song on the cross so you could find yours. Jesus gave his song away on the cross so it could become yours to sing. Right there in that world of grief and suffering, a world of blood and tears, a world of unspeakable suffering and anguish, there within the dark cradle of Jesus' suffering was born, in that dark cradle of affliction was born the sweetest melody that ever was. Jesus wrote a song there just for you. He wrote it with his blood, and you wrote it with his tears, so you can sing it. You can have a new song and a new life. And as with unfettered joy you sing the song that Jesus gives you, the celestial choirs will blend in their voices and make the arches of heaven ring. And when finally you're all sung out and you rest in the peaceful afterglow of unutterable joy, a hush will descend across the courts of heaven to ripple out across the vast distant reaches of the starry universe. And then when all is still and quiet, another voice will begin to sing. Just one single solitary voice, singing softly, sweetly. It will gently break the silence to sing a song just for you. That one lone voice will sing for you, will sing about you, will sing over you. It is a voice like none other you will have ever heard before. Majestic, enchanting, the voice that the angels love and know so well, the voice of God. God himself will sing over you. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. That voice, the voice of Almighty God, is the same voice that shakes the heavens and rocks the foundations of the earth. It is the same voice, it is the same voice that strikes terror into the hearts of demons and armies of wicked men. Yet now that same voice will sing gently over you, more tender and sweet than any mother ever sang a lullaby to a beloved little child. Such is a God that loves you and wants you for his own. So one day around his throne, you can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee and sing to thee. But even now, if you will listen, even now you can hear the song of God sung just for you. God bless you.
My song service team, come up here, please. The song we are going to sing is I'd Rather Have Jesus, number 327.